Luke chapter 9, as we look today, verses 23 through 26, requirements of discipleship. Why don't we pray and ask for God to really bless this time and bring it alive to us. Let's pray. Father, how we bless your name this morning. And God, how we thank you for your word. It is our life. It is our instruction. It is our inspiration, Lord. It is what gives us the direction, Lord, that we need as your followers. Not only does it lead us to you, it shows us, Lord, how to follow you after that. And that's what we're hoping, Lord, today you will show us deep in our hearts. Lord, that we would see what it means to be your disciple, that we would see, Lord, the requirements of discipleship. And Lord, that by your Spirit and only by your Spirit do we know that that's going to take place. There is no other way. So we ask now that you would teach us. Lord, we ask you would open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear, our hearts to receive by the power of your Spirit, and that you indeed, by your Spirit, would be our teacher today. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' mighty and holy name. Amen. Guys, requirements of discipleship. You know, we are a society obsessed with self. It doesn't take long to look at ourselves to realize that. For example, we have so many names for self-seeking today. As I was thinking about it, guys, it's almost like flavors of ice cream. I mean, we have self-help, self-worth, self-esteem, self-love, self-confidence, self-magazine. We even have a magazine on self. Self, self, self. It's this obsession. Why? Well, number one, because we love ourselves. Now, you might say, but wait a minute, I don't love myself, or I had a time. Listen, the Bible says that no man ever hated his own flesh. Well, then what about the person who says, I hate? Now, you may hate your life. People can hate their life, but they don't hate their own flesh. We are real good to take care of our own flesh. And so we are faithful to take care of ourselves. And the reason being is because, again, it's natural. We naturally love ourselves. That's something that we do on our own. And that's why the Lord is going to show us today and tell us that if we're going to be his followers, we've got to learn to deny self and turn self away from self. But naturally, we love self. Now, the problem with self is that self is, well, besides self-seeking, it's destructive. Self is destructive to any society, and any society that turns in on itself, and or any person that turns in on itself, and any fellowship that turns in on itself is doomed to failure. Because self always gets our eyes off of the purpose we are here, and that is to serve others and to serve the Lord. And so, again, as we get into this day, we're going to see that that is the Lord's main directive about being a requirement of a disciple, is getting away from self. But note this, that is exactly how the Bible says it will be in the last days. Now, let me give you a balance on this. Has man always loved himself? The answer to that is yes. Man has always loved himself. Now remember, love is not always a feeling. Love is also action. If you slam your finger with a hammer, what do? Well, I don't care about you. You take care of yourself. What do? You minister to that finger, don't you? Now, it may not be a feeling of love for yourself at that moment, but you minister to yourself. You love yourself. You serve yourself in the midst of damaging yourself. So we've all done that throughout time. But what we need to realize, and what I want to point out about the days that we're living in, is Jesus said that in the last days, the Bible says that in the last days, before the Lord's return, there is going to be a magnified effort to love self. It's going to go above and beyond natural human self-love that we all battle with. It's going to go to the point of obsession. And that's where I truly believe, honestly, we are in America today. Now, again, if we don't recognize that right now, we're shocked by that. We think this is normal. It has not been throughout centuries that people are so incredibly obsessed with self. Yes, certain cultures, in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture. But guys, in the magnitude that it's at today, it is truly, I believe, an obsession. And notice what it says in 2 Timothy. I'll read this to you, 3:1-12, so you don't have to bounce around. Paul says this, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. And note this, loving of self is one of the things that brings perilous times. You want to see perilous times among your kids? Watch them love themselves when it's their turn for that toy. You're going to have perilous times as a mom. Perilous times as a dad, trying to get them to stop being so self-absorbed. We spend our entire life trying to get them to be less self-absorbed. And then, guys, our society, and I think sometimes we can fall into it, starts teaching them to fall right back into it. Again, I'm not talking about a lack of understanding the love that God has for us. I'm talking about simply an obsession with self because we naturally love ourselves. You know, it is an unnatural decision to not love ourselves. We have to make a willful decision to love others and then to make that effort. And that is exactly what the Lord tried to teach his disciples. And that's what the Lord tries to teach us. And one of the main manifestations, you want an example of self-love today? Hence the term road rage. Now, listen, understand this. I use it as an example. Road rage is not a condition. It is not something that needs medication. Road rage is simply sin and extreme love of self. Why? Why do I say that? Because that guy is in my way. You see, he cut me off. He pulled out in front of me. He's blocking me from where I want to get going. Do you see the focus here? Why are people upset in road rage? Because of self. You see, if people were not so obsessed with self, they wouldn't mind if they were a little bit later. They wouldn't be so upset if the guy pulled out in front of them. They wouldn't be so concerned if they were farther back in line. You know, it's interesting. When I think about this road rage, it's only going to increase to other rages because the problem is not some new condition that's in our society. The problem is obsession with self and people getting in our way. Get out of my way. Listen, did you guys hear about the guy on the line? Let's call it Kroger's, for example's sake. You're the latest one. Now they have like shopping line rage. Have you heard that? They're coming up with a new condition. And what it is, it's when you're in line and that person in front of you is taking just too long. And so you're getting shopping rage, you know? And so it's not your fault. You can't help it. It's a condition. And probably, you know what? No, it is sin and love of self. I mean, you know, you've seen the scene. You've been there. The lady's up there and she's got this stack of stuff, or the guy, and got this stack of stuff. And it's like, well, this one doesn't have a tag on it. And you know that means death already. And you see all the lines everywhere. You know it does. Because now you've got to wait on her to get, Joe, could you check, you know, product 4, line 2, Joe, product. And you wait on Joe. Joe never comes. And you're back. And finally she says, okay, you know, well, look, I better go check myself. Now it's really going to be long. And so you go and you try to change aisles because you're, and then you see her come back and this aisle goes faster and now you're still slower. If you'd have stayed there, you'd have been better. And so what happens is you get Snickers rage. All you've got is this Snickers bar. That's all you've got. And it becomes Snickers rage now, you see. And the reason is, guys, why is that? Self. Somebody's in my way. All we're going to see is these type of things increase and people are missing the whole point. It's not something that is happening new in our society. It's something that's being exacerbated in our society. It's something that's being magnified. I mean, what's it going to be next? I started thinking about the different ones. Probably going to be like pharmacy rage. You know, you go and you turn in this little prescription in and hand it to them and they're just standing back there and they say, that'll be 45 minutes. You're thinking, 45 minutes? All you have to do is walk over, open a bottle, pour it in, give it back to me. Let's go. Right? And yet it's forever. Now, I'm not picking on pharmacists. If you're here, as a matter of fact, one of our elders is a pharmacist, so I better be careful. But what I'm saying is, yes, they have the things they have to do, but, you know, it's going to get ridiculous. I mean, there's probably going to be Disney rage next. You know, the lines are too long, and Mickey's going to get jumped and stuff. It's going to get ugly. Why? Guys, the bottom line is because of self. It reminds me of a little boy and his sister who were riding on the back of a new wooden horse that was given to them as a present. And suddenly it says this, the boy turned to his sister and said, if one of us would get off there, there would be more room for me. Guys, that's exactly what we think if these people would get out of my way. If they would just do what I want. Why? Because it's a natural battle that we already have to keep ourself down. And now we're in a society that's saying, oh, you need to love yourself more. You need to focus on yourself. You need to somehow honor yourself and put yourself way up here. And so we're teaching pride. We're teaching arrogance. We're teaching self. And now we're going, why are people getting so mad on the street they're pulling out guns? Why are people so mad in the grocery store they can't even wait until their product gets run through the barcode? The reason is because we have created a monster in our society. And now we're reaping the consequences. The Bible says you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. And if we had only listened to what Jesus taught from the very beginning, we wouldn't be in this mess. What did he say? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And again, that's what we're going to get to today in just a minute. But why is this so important of an issue in discipleship? Here's why this is so an important issue in discipleship. Not just for society's sake, not just for normalcy's sake, but in discipleship, if we don't learn to die to self, nothing else will fall in place after that. That is the first and primary step of every person following Jesus Christ in truth. Without that step, without realizing I must die to myself, I will never do it. I will never get there. It's not going to happen. And I'm telling you, it's only a work of God's Spirit. It's a supernatural work. We make the choice. We say, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose to deny myself. And God, by His supernatural Spirit, intervenes and helps us to do it. And it's not so bad. If you have the mindset that I don't have to be first, it's really not so bad. And that's what the Lord's going to get at today. Now, notice verse 23, what Jesus says now to His disciples. Remember last week, He had just told them that He was going to go and suffer and die and be resurrected. And now He turns to the crowd. He's left a private little intimate meeting with His disciples, giving them private intimate details. And now He turns to those He wants to be His disciples and those who are considering being His disciples. And might I say, maybe some here today who are deciding whether or not they want to be His disciple. Because here are the requirements. Look at verse 23. Then Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me." Now, this verse is loaded. Notice right off the bat, notice first, if anyone desires to follow Me, he must first deny himself. Now, note this. This is different from self-denial. Self-denial and denial of self are two different things. What is self-denial? Self-denial is the athlete who watches his diet and his exercise and all so that he might better himself. I'm not saying it's wrong to be an athlete. That's not the point here. The point is, if he denies himself certain chocolates, if he denies himself certain things, time with whatever, if he denies himself relaxation and spends more time in exercise and physical strenuousness, he's doing it for self-betterment because of something he wants to attain. Now, again, the issue here is not right or wrong on that. I'm not saying it's wrong to be an athlete. I wanted to give you a picture truly of what self-denial is. I mean, Jenny Craig, that's self-denial. But Jenny Craig's not going to get you in the kingdom, and you're not going to live anymore for Christ. You may look better, right? But it's not going to help you anymore in Christ. So what is denying self? Here's what denying self is. Denying self is putting aside your ambitions and your desires and living for another. That's what true denying of self is. It means to abandon goals of oneself and goals of one's own interests. As the believer, we do this. Instead of saying, I'm going to pursue everything I can get in this world, I have my goals, I have my drives. If we're going to be Jesus's disciples, we have to say, I lay them down. All my goals are gone. All my personal drives, I lay them down. And now, Lord, what do You want me to do? And I pray that You would make Your desire for me my desire. And that's exactly what the Bible says He'll do. The Bible says that God will give us the desires of our heart. I think sometimes we think that might mean like, you know, Mercedes or a nice home and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying that God doesn't bless us. My point is, God gives us what our desires are. And if we give everything to Him, He is going to give you a desire to do what He wants you to do, and it will be the most fun thing in the world. Listen, when I was growing up, the last thing I wanted to be was, guess what? A pastor. I mean, these guys wear suits and robes, and they're always kind of, you know, real serious, and it doesn't seem like they have fun, right? That wasn't me. That didn't fit me. And so it wasn't until I realized I didn't have to fit some certain mold to be that I could be whatever, just be myself and then do what I'm called to do. I have a blast being a pastor. I can't think of anything else more fun. Now, you're sitting there going, this guy's really lost it now. But I mean, to me, there is nothing more fun than being a pastor. I love it. Why? Because God has given me the desires. God has said, here's what I want you to do. And He's created a love for it. Don't ever be afraid to lay yourself down and what your goals are so that you can have what God has for you because He created you. See, He knows what's best for you. Now, before I came to the Lord, I wanted to be a famous musician, famous singer. So I did the whole guitar thing, sing in the clubs, go to Nashville, find out how bad I really am compared to the good guys. And then, by God's grace, gave my life to Christ. And at that point, I realized how futile. Not that there's not a use for those gifts. Not that there's not an ability for those gifts. Not that God doesn't use musicians today to reach people all over the world. That's not my point. But for me, God had said, that's not what I called you to do. That's not why you were created. And I realize now, when I look back, I know why God gave me a limited ability to sing and a limited ability to pray. I know why he did it, for this right here. But you see, for the first 25 years, I used it for guess who? Me! Because I love me! And I was the most important thing in my life, and I was doing things for me, my goals, what I wanted. And God said, you've got to die to that. You've got to lay that down, and you've got to offer what I've given to you so that I can now use you the way I want to use you. See, God's doing the same thing with you. And he may be doing the same thing in some of your hearts this morning. Maybe you're wondering, why is my life not fulfilled? Why do I seem miserable? I mean, I've given my life to the Lord, but I don't seem to have this joy that I see other Christians have. Might I challenge you? Who are you living for? Oh, I know. Wait a minute. I know you've given your life to the Lord. I'm with you. I understand that. But who are you living for? Is everything focused around you and your day and your goals and your drives and what you want and everything scheduled out for, you know, when you want to retire and how much you want to make and blah, 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 you? Or is it, you know what, Lord? I'm just going to give myself to you and whatever you want, here I am. You see, that's when God says, I'll take that kind of person and I will use them for my glory. And not only be used for his glory. Here's the exciting part. He will fill you to the utmost on the inside. God will fill you up and satisfy you, which is something the world cannot do. I mean, how opposite this is again to the American teaching today, the culture that we have today. I think it makes it even harder for Americans today because of the way things are taught. And really, I guess, throughout the whole world. But so the first requirement, deny self. Now look at the second thing he says. Interesting. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, what does this mean? Well, first we have to understand what it means to take up a cross. We have to understand what a cross represented in that day. Guys, a cross represented a symbol of death. Truly, we have made a cross a piece of jewelry today. We've made it something that's a beautiful implement. But I'm telling you, to the culture that saw people dying on the cross, they would never have worn a cross. Because it was too repulsive. They didn't even talk about it publicly. It was worse. Listen, an electric chair and lethal injection is a cakewalk compared to the cross. You've got to understand what it meant. The cross was utterly despised. It represented ridicule, mockery, shame, guilt, humiliation, and great personal pain physically and emotionally. And I can tell you, Jesus in his day knew exactly what the cross represented. He saw people dying on the cross. As a matter of fact, a town 3 or 4 miles from Nazareth by the name of Sepphoris, there was a man called Judas the Galilean that rose up and rebelled against Rome. He tried to break into their armory and steal some of their weapons, and I don't know how successful he was as far as historically and all that, but he had this big rebellion there in Sepphoris and had people that followed him. The Roman government did not take kindly to that. They were very hard-fisted for anyone that rebelled. They went into Sepphoris. They got this Judas the Galilean. Not only did they put him to death, they put 2,000 people from the town of Sepphoris at one time to death on crosses. And they put them beside the road and lined the roads with all these crosses, these men and women nailed to these crosses. They had them up there. I say men and women, doesn't tell us if it was men and women, but these victims that were nailed to these crosses, 2,000 of them lined up and down the roads. So if you traveled anywhere through there, guess what you had to walk past? All these bodies still alive until they died, obviously. And some of them hanging there probably until they rotted. Just so the people could see, listen, this is what happens if you rebel against the Roman government. But what a gruesome picture of what crucifixion was. Now, the shortest recorded crucifixion was 32 hours. The longest recorded crucifixion, well, I guess I should go less than that because recorded secular-wise, not Jesus Christ. But recorded secular-wise was 32 hours. The longest was 13 days before death. And history tells us that during the nights when the sun would go down, the wild dogs would come in from the smell of the blood, and they would actually eat on the extremities of those still alive during the night, their feet and their legs. Now, why do I tell you that? Not just to gross you out. Okay, let's move on. But I say it for shock factor for this reason. When Jesus said to them, you've got to take up your cross. Guys, it meant more than deciding I wasn't going to be a singer or deciding that maybe I wouldn't go for the highest paying job. It meant great pain in some form and fashion at times, whether it be emotional, whether it be for our day, it's not physical necessarily, but guys, it might mean the emotional pain of a family that rejects us. It might mean the pain of losing friends that we used to love because now we're taking up our cross and they don't like the fact that we've taken up our cross. And they're saying, you know, if you take up your cross, you're leaving me behind. Then we have a choice to make. Am I going to follow Jesus or am I going to follow my friends? That is painful. That is a decision that we have to come to. It was something that they knew in their mind for them not only meant decisions of rejection by the Jewish community and family because they were already rejecting Jesus, but guys, it also meant this. It meant they would physically go to the cross, very likely. And we know that Peter did. So the point was, when he said, take up your cross and follow me, he was saying, you know what? This is serious. If you're going to follow me, this is serious. Now, I'm not making it out to be some kind of, you know, spiritual Marines, you know, and if you don't have the right stuff, you can't follow Jesus and be his disciple. A child can be a disciple of Christ. It's not some kind of attainment that is so hard. What it means is this, though. As we choose to follow him with reckless abandon, we have to be ready to take whatever this world dishes out and say, you know what? I'm a dead man. I'm just going to let that death take place. And I'm not going to let it affect me. And so that's exactly what the Lord, again, telling him to do here. You know, saying, you know what? You've got to die to yourself. As I said, it was so feared of and spoken of, it wasn't even spoken of publicly. To talk about it was something that would be rejected. Now, again, this is what we're called to do to be disciples. And Spurgeon said this, he said, there are no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers on earth. That's the requirement to follow the Lord. That's the requirement to be a disciple of the Lord. So to deny self and then to take up the cross. Look at the third thing here he says, how often are we to do that? Take up your cross daily. Now, guys, this is where I think sometimes we run into trouble. This means we have to choose each and every day that we're going to follow Jesus Christ every day. Now, here's where I want to put a word of caution out for those of you that lean toward the regimented or we might even say legalistic side. Guys, when we say follow the Lord, it means simply giving your life to the Lord and saying, God, my life is yours and I give myself to you and I'll follow you. How does this work practically? Well, how about every day getting up and saying, Lord, today is a new day, and I give my life to you today. I choose to follow you today. Help me to die to myself because my natural desires are going to be to live for myself, to take up my cross, that is, whatever things come my way because of my stand for you. And Lord, help me to do it today, every day, daily. Now, again, the tendency is to think that if we don't spend a certain amount of time in the Word or a certain amount of time in prayer, that somehow we're not taking up our cross daily. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it is an attitude of daily deciding that we're going to follow Jesus Christ. And this means that we need to make that commitment every day. Yes, do I believe that we should be seeking the Lord every day in the Word and prayer? I believe so, yes. Because that is our spiritual food and that is how we grow. But do we take it to the point where a day happens and we miss it or we don't, something goes wrong that suddenly now we're out of favor with God? And that now we're no longer a disciple? No, it's not saying that. It's not a legalistic thing, but the Lord is making a point. It is a daily life. It is every day. It is a lifestyle. See, when Jesus walked on the earth, he followed the Father every day. And he served the Father every day. And it was oftentimes in different ways. But the point is that he says, you know, it needs to be on a regular basis every day. That is giving ourselves to the Lord. Now, here's the balance. What about the mom who's exhausted? And she's got kids running all over the place and it's running to the bathroom just to be alone for a minute. And locking the door, just, you know, I just need to be alone for a minute. I'm going crazy. I know that's out there. And the scripture is, the Bible says, remember, the Lord gently leads those who are with young. And God's not going to lay some burden on your back that is unattainable in the sense of being a disciple. But I believe that if we have an attitude of being a disciple every day, seeking to be in the Word and prayer, at least at some point, for some amount of time, not a set amount of time, so to speak, but just reading God's Word and having that fellowship with Him to follow Him every day and to be His disciple, God's going to meet us where we are. He's not some, as I said, some drill sergeant that's up there cracking a whip over our head. But at the same time, he shows the importance here of making sure that you do it daily. He understands our weaknesses and struggles, but he also understands that we can commit that to him each morning and watch him work in our life. So to be a disciple of the Lord takes a willful decision. It's not something that's going to happen by osmosis. Now listen, if you've just been a Christian for years and years and years and just kind of living life, you're not truly being a disciple just by living life. It takes a willful decision to follow the Lord. To seek him out, to draw near to him so that he can draw near to you. The Greek scholar Wiest puts this verse this way. Literally, he says this, let him disregard his own interests and let him at once and once for all pick up and carry his cross day after day, and let him take the same road with me as a habit of life. It's a lifestyle. It's something we live. If you come in here on Sunday morning and you're turning your Christianity on, you got a problem. Because it shouldn't be something you come Sunday morning and here's your Christianity. And then when you leave, it's, well, now normal life. That's not how it works. A true disciple is Jesus everywhere. We just live him. He's our life. He's who we are at home, at the workplace, in the Kroger's line with Snickers rage, whatever it is, the Lord is always there. And so we have to make sure that, are we living it as this daily lifestyle? Are we walking? And again, not some big burden about how long you have to spend in prayer or the word. Don't lay a trip on yourself. The Lord said, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. And if you've got some heavy burden on you that you can't bear, let me ask you, who gave it to you? Because the Lord didn't. He said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. If you've got a heavy burden today, if you've got a heavy yoke, guys, listen, it's not what the Lord gave. It's time to back up and say, all right, Lord, why do I have this heavy burden? Why do I have this heavy yoke? Have I put something on myself? Is somebody else putting something on me? Or Lord, is this something, obviously, you're not giving me to do, or it wouldn't be there. So again, there's that proper balance that has to be there when we look at these things, or it gets off to the other side, especially for those of you that are works-oriented. You've got to fight against that. It's not what you do that pleases God. It's what God did for you, you understanding that, and as a response, you love him and you serve him. Now look at verse 24. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, or rather will save it. Now what a dichotomy. This is completely reversed from our mindset, is it not? It's exactly the opposite of the way my mind works, and I know yours too. You're from the same place I am, and made of the same stuff I am. But notice he says, if you desire to save your life, you must lose it. Why must you lose it? Because life in the spirit is exactly opposite of life in the flesh. And if you're going to find life in the spirit, which is true life and fulfillment and joy, like Jesus had and desires for you to have, you've got to turn apart from the other side, and that is life in this world and life in the flesh. You've got to lay that life down so you can gain the life that the Lord has to give. Now, what is life in the world? Well, I wrote a couple down. It's living for self, getting all you can, seek as much worldly pleasure and gain as possible. Now, there's nothing wrong in pleasure. God has given it. Notice I said seeking worldly pleasure, sinful desires. That's the world's way. What's life in Christ? Well, dying to self, living for Jesus, living for others, rejecting temporary sinful pleasures for eternal heavenly reward. You see, there's a balance here. One's temporary, one's eternal. And our challenge is, which is more important? And so we have to make that decision. Obviously, it's very clear. But then again, it's amazing the struggle, because this goes against everything that we think would bring us life. What does the world say? Go for everything you want. Get what you want. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Here's the good news. With Jesus Christ, it's life, liberty, and happiness comes to you. And joy comes to you. You don't have to pursue it. See, the difference is, and I'm not downing our Constitution. I'm not downing America. I think that as far as the world's terms goes and laid out, it's probably the best in the world, and maybe even ever. My point is, with Jesus Christ, it's a result. It's not something we pursue. It's a result of giving ourselves to him and him filling us with himself. And then there's that result of that joy and all the things that come with it. That's true life. And those who seek their own life will never understand that. I never did. I sought everything I wanted and became emptier and emptier and darker until the Lord said, now, you lay it all down for me. That's when I knew true joy. And there are many of you in this room that can associate with that same thing. Now, notice what Jesus said about this, though. He said that we're to do it for whose sake? For his sake. You see, many people will lay down their life for a cause, whatever that cause might be. He didn't say you're going to find life if you do that. He said, if you lay down your life for my sake, it's because of the things of the kingdom. It's because of the Lord. We have to lay it down. Wiest again said it this way. But whoever will declare a sentence of death upon his natural life, that is his natural person, the natural realm apart from the spirit, whoever will lay down a sentence of death upon that natural life for my sake, this one shall save it. We would say shall find it. We would say shall truly understand what real life is. Now again, why is that so hard? Because it's so opposite. We have to reverse our thinking and stop thinking like the way the world does and now start thinking as Christians, getting a biblical mindset, and that's when we see the results. Now notice verse 25. Now he challenges them about this decision, about what they need to do, because he's making an appeal to them. And notice his logic here. He uses reason. He says, for what advantage is it to a man if he gains the entire world, the whole world, and he himself is destroyed or lost? Notice this. What good does it do if you get everything you want in this life, but then suffer eternally? Now think about it. That's a very simple, logical argument. He's saying it just makes no sense logically, and yet thousands do it every day. Notice he said the entire world, not just certain things. Let's say that you've got certain goals that you want. The Lord said, forget those goals that you want. Let's say you got those goals and then everybody else's goals and all the world that was given to you. It's all yours. You run it. You rule it. Anything you want, whatever you want to do, it's yours. There it is. He says, what use is that if your soul's lost? Logically, don't just limit yourself to the things you want. Go beyond that and think about everything, having it all. His point is, even if you got every bit of that, if it all came pouring in on you, you still would be the loser. You guys have heard the thing, he who dies with the most toys wins. Really, he who dies, you know, with whatever still dies. Doesn't matter what you've got or not got. I mean, the bottom line is, what's going to happen after this? This life is just a blink. It seems long to us sometimes until we get older, and then it seems to fly by. It's like calendar pages flying off, you know, as the days go on. It's amazingly fast. But the point is, this is going to end. This is all going to come to an end. Mortality rate, one out of every one dies. Every one of you in this room is going to have a day where your heart stops beating unless Jesus Christ comes back and takes us in the rapture before that, which I believe is likely, but that's another whole issue. The point is that if he doesn't come back in our lifetime, then what's going to happen? There's going to come a point where this is going to end. And the question is, what do we do after that? I think of Charles Finney, the great lawyer converted to evangelist. And he said the thing that brought him to the Lord was, as he was sharing with somebody that said to him, basically, you know, Charles, you know, what are you going to do after you get out of high school? Well, I'm going to go to college. Well, Charles, what are you going to do after you get out of college? He said, well, I'm going to, you know, get me a degree in law, and I'm going to be a lawyer and be make lots of money and be well off. He said, great, great, that's neat. What are you going to do when you get older after that? Well, I'll probably retire, and there'll be grandkids. And, of course, after all the money I make, I'll have a good nest egg, everything set up. Well, that's neat. And so you'll play with your grandkids, and then you get older. What are you going to do after that? Well, I guess eventually I'll just get so old I'm going to die. He said, Charles, what are you going to do after that? And he said, it hit him like a ton of bricks. And he realized, you know what? All this stuff down here means nothing. And all this stuff down here is going to burn up and fade away. What about eternity? And so the Lord now takes this logical argument. He faces off with them and says, guys, listen, you want to follow me? You got to do these things. But now let me tell you why it's logical. Lord, why should I leave everything? Why should I deny myself? Why should I do all these things? What's the reason? Now let me tell you. He says, here's the reason. Because we're looking at eternity and temporary. And we're looking at your life forever. You've got to decide which is the wiser choice to make, which is the more logical choice to make. And basically, Jesus is saying, is it really worth it? And I want to say this, if you're uncommitted to Jesus, then think about this reasonably for just a moment. Just for a moment. The Bible says we'll all live eternally, the saved and the unsaved. The saved will enjoy eternal fellowship and love and light and joy and pleasures with the Lord forever and ever. The unsaved will have eternal darkness and separation and misery forever and ever. Now, just on a logical basis, just forget emotions, forget religion, forget groups, logical basis only, which is wiser? You see, the wiser thing is obviously to say, you know what, why would I choose to live in eternal darkness, eternal suffering, eternal misery, when Jesus Christ said, all you've got to do is believe in me. Ask forgiveness of your sins, give your life to me, and I'll give you back way more than you could ever get in your flesh or this world down here, and I'll do it forever. Sounds to me like a lopsided deal. I'll take it. And why wouldn't anyone? You know, it's amazing why we don't. The choices. So the Lord's challenging him, saying, you know what? You need to make these choices. Jim Elliot said it this way. A man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You're not going to be able to keep anything down here anyway. So you give it up. Big deal. I lost it all. I lost it all. But I got everything. The Lord said, all is yours. He said, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you all things, everything in the kingdom. Listen, when you guys get in the kingdom, Sequoia Hills, shacks, dumps, slums, compared to what God has waiting. So why would we focus on those things? Again, I'm not getting down on those that have been blessed. God bless. There's nothing wrong in that. That's not my point at all. My point is, where is our focus? And what are we doing with all that stuff? Now notice verse 26, the Lord wraps this whole thing up here. Nice little package. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and that's the bottom line for why anyone would not come to Christ. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Now notice this, when Jesus comes back, and the Bible says Jesus is coming back. Jesus said, I will come back. I'm going to return. And he told us what it would be like in the days he's going to come back. And you know what I find interesting? One of the scriptures that he gave about the days of his return we read earlier. What did he say? People will be magnifying a love of self. Self is going to become the most important thing. It's what I deserve. It's what I want. It's what I need. He said, in those days, he said, I'm going to be coming back. And so now he tells them, he says, you know what? If you're ashamed of me and my words, when I come back, then I will be ashamed of you and your words. When I come back, the bottom line is the Lord, how we are in relation to him is how he's going to be in relation to us when he returns. That's heavy. That's heavy. And so we have to make up our mind. Where are we, Lord? Are we ashamed of your word? Are we ashamed of you? Are we living for self? This will determine basically what's going to be happening for the rest of eternity. And again, as I said, if we're true to him, he'll be true to us. Now, secondly, notice Jesus here referred to his second coming, and again, talking about it during these times when there will be people seeking self, but he said, when I come back, he said, it's going to be those that have been seeking self are going to lose it all, and those that have been seeking me are going to gain it all. That's going to be the trade-off. And I like that trade-off. I think that's pretty good. But notice what he says here. He will come in glory. It means it's brightness and greatness. It will be his glory, and notice he said also it will be in the Father's glory, and the holy angels will be with him. Now, I don't know what this glory is going to look like exactly, but I know it's going to be awesome. When Jesus Christ simply appeared in the Transfiguration, which we'll get to next week, there on the mountaintop, when he was there with Elijah and Moses and discussing things of the kingdom and his death and all, the Bible says that he became glorified and it looked like lightning. And if you can picture lightning when you've seen it maybe strike something and that brightness, imagine it striking. Now hold that brightness, keep it there. And it's there on a man. You know what that must be like. He said, I'm coming back in my glory, in the Father's glory. Note this, I'm coming back with the holy angels. Now, we think about the Lord coming back. Do we really think about the angels coming with him? I mean, you read the description of the angels. This is going to be an awesome scene. Here comes the Lord. Here comes all the angels. And it's going to be just this overwhelming power. We think on an earthly realm, just the things that happen even in Iraq, the Iraq War, the Americans go in and there's this show of force. And we're like, wow, truly, those bombs going off. If you remember the images, that was like, wow. Guys, that's like snapping pops. That's nothing. That's a bottle rocket. When the Lord comes back, it's going to be in great power and glory, surrounded by a throng of these huge beings with angels and this, whoa, in the sky, wow. It's going to be amazing. I mean, when you try to picture it in your mind, it's going to be something that's awesome. And that's what he's describing here. Now, he talks about the angels coming back in 2 Thessalonians. I'll read you a couple of verses here. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, Thessalonians, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So we see the Lord coming back with the angels. Matthew 24, verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of earth will be shaken. This is right before he comes back, the great tribulation. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. You better believe it. Oh no, it's true. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So the angels coming back in this huge display of power. And then the angels gathering the nations of the earth before the Lord's throne. It's going to be a tremendous scene. But now I want to point this out. Who else will be returning with the Lord at that time? If you know Jesus Christ, you will. See, here's the deal. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says for those that are in Christ, when he comes back in the rapture, that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible says the first time he's going to come back and stop in the clouds, and we're going to meet him up in the air. And then the Bible says God has 7 more years to deal with the nation of Israel, Daniel chapter 9, and the last 3.5 years is going to be this great tribulation time that we just read about in that last verse. We're going to have stadium seats. We're going to be with the Lord. The marriage supper of the Lamb, rejoicing in the kingdom. At the end of that 7-year period, that's when he's coming back. We are with him. He comes down. The angels come down. But guess who's hanging out with the guys? You are. It's us. We're coming back in that glory. We're going to have, listen, it's the greatest tour of Israel you could ever get. You're going to be having the bird's eye view with the Lord as he comes down with the holy angels. Now you say, well, then who are those on the earth that the angels will be gathering? Well, those are the ones that are going to be saved after the rapture and those that never get saved, even up to the point of Christ's return. There will still be masses of people on the earth during that time. But we will have the bird's eye view coming back with the Lord. Now, where is this scripturally? Let me read you a couple here. Jude 14. Now, Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. So have you got the scene? Here's what's going to happen. The Lord's going to come back in this scene, the second coming. Here comes the Lord. Here comes the angels. Here comes us, those of you that know the Lord before the rapture, that is. And now he's going to come back to the earth with all the other peoples of the earth, the other nations of the earth, waiting as the Lord sends his angels out to gather the nations, it says, to his throne. And the Bible says that the Lord will gather the nations before his throne, and he will pass judgment at that time as to who will enter into the millennial kingdom, that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, or who will be excluded into outer darkness. That is the gathering of the nations. Now, we will already be in the kingdom. We know the Lord, we are saved, we are in the kingdom. There we are. But we're going to be watching this big scene, this big trial, this big gathering by the angels, bringing all the nations in as they stand before the Lord. And the Bible says that the Lord is going to, at that time, pass judgment. Those that are going to be saved and enter the kingdom, those that are going to be lost and put out of the kingdom. Where do we see that? Well, the last place we're going to turn, and that is, I want you to flip back now to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31, because I think oftentimes this portion of scripture is misapplied. A lot of people see this portion of scripture as talking about eternal heaven and the sheep and the goats and who's going to get into heaven and who's not. That is partially true, because the sheep that get in are going to get into heaven. The goats that don't are not going to get into heaven. But this is 1,000 years before the final judgment, it tells us in Revelation. This will be the judgment when Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming. The angels gather the nations before him, and now he separates out those on the earth who know him after the rapture and those on the earth who don't know him, and he will make a determination as to who gets into the kingdom and who does not. Start in verse 31. Listen what it says in relation to that last verse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. We know from other scripture that will be there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Again, encouragement for those of us that have family members that may not come to Christ till after the rapture. We see there's going to be a harvest. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the Lord will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now, two major points here. One is, when we serve others, who are we really serving? Jesus Christ. But here's another thing. He's talking about during the tribulation time. Remember, the Bible says the Christians that get saved after the rapture are going to be abused brutally. And for those who minister to them, for those who visit them in prison, for those who help them with food, for those while they're on the run from the Antichrist, help them with clothing and all these things, the Lord says, when you were doing all that, you were doing it for me. You were helping me. You were ministering to me. And let me tell you, it will take dying to self in that day to do that. Because anybody that helps a Christian, when it has been outlawed during that time, those last 3.5 years, again, as we see in Revelation, if you help a Christian, you're going to be in big trouble. It would be almost like helping the Jews during the Holocaust. If you were in Germany, you get the same consequence that they get. And so he's saying, you have helped those that went through that hard time. You ministered to them. But again, the application applies to even us today, very obviously. But he says, you did it to me. It was for me you did it. Verse 41, that is the saved, if you will, on his right. Now he turns to the other side. And he will say to those on the left hand, and man, is this not heavy? Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, why so harsh? Understand this. Why so harsh, Lord? Why so harsh? I thought you were a God of love. He is. But remember, these are the people that not only missed the rapture, but after the angels circled the earth and preached the gospel, that it says during that time in Revelation 14, and the two witnesses were there in Jerusalem, and the world was being evangelized, they still rejected Jesus Christ. Even after they saw the rapture, even after they saw that everything the Bible said is coming true, they still rejected it. These are people that are at the end with no hope. God has given them every chance possible. And so he says to them, cursed, you will be going into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now note this, who is hell prepared for? The devil and his angels. Did God prepare hell for man? No. But if man rejects Jesus Christ, the Bible says they are lumped together with, guess who? The devil and his angels. Now he talks about how they acted during this great tribulation to the Christians. For I was hungry and you gave me no food or drink. In other words, it was me. When you didn't minister to them, you didn't minister to me. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? It's almost as if to say, well, we know we didn't really take care of these people, but we didn't see you or see you a stranger or naked or sick or in prison or did not minister to you. And then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Where does that leave us? Here's the bottom line. Are you part of the sheep or are you still a part of the goats? Listen, only you know in your heart. You know what God has done in your heart. You know whether or not you've given your life to Jesus Christ. You know what, not whether you're playing religion or being serious. But here's the deal. Listen, if you're one of those people that says, well, you know what I'll do? I'm just going to wait. And I'll just, after the rapture, if I see that take place and that's really true, then I'll give my life to the Lord. Let me tell you something. Yes, it will still be possible for you to be saved after the rapture, but you don't want to be here. Why would you want to get left behind to face this mess that's going to be remaining on the earth where the Lord had to come back and say, well, those that did get saved, at least they ministered to each other as the world turned on them with the bloody vengeance, it tells us. Not only in Daniel, but in Revelation. It's going to be a serious day. The Lord made a plea. And his plea to them was this. If you want to follow me, don't think temporarily, think eternally. Make a decision, make a choice. And guys, the Lord makes the same plea today. He's saying this, you need to make a decision. You need to make a choice. You need to decide logically, is it worth everything this world has to offer or chasing after everything that I want and living after self or saying, you know what? I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave everything behind. I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to follow him. Yes, in my weaknesses. Yes, in my failures. Yes, in my inabilities. But Lord, I choose you. Guys, that's the choice that the Lord is challenging us with today. That's the Lord is challenging you with today if you don't know him. But let me say for the believer, are you truly living as a disciple? Are you truly following the Lord daily? Or is it just on Sunday and maybe sometimes on Wednesday or maybe just whenever? It doesn't mean that you're not going to enter the kingdom, but you're going to miss out on so much that the Lord has for you in being a true disciple, in growing and in maturing and in being used and seeing the Lord's wonders day after day. And so my challenge to the unbeliever is this. Today's the day. Why would you wait when you know what's happening? If you're going to wait till after the rapture, you probably won't do it then because the Spirit's going to be lifted off the church, it says, and move over to the nation of Israel. It's going to be mostly Jews getting saved during that time, it appears from Scripture. But even if you do give your life to the Lord, so what? Now you've got to spend all this time of suffering when you could have been in the kingdom with us having a big party at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And my second appeal is this to the believer. Hey, if you're not really doing the committed thing, if you're not really walking the way that you should, before we leave here today, make up your mind. I will follow. I'm laying it all down. But Lord, I don't have the strength. You don't understand. I can't just lay it down. It's so dear to me. You know what? Tell him that. What you say to the Lord is this. Lord, I don't think I can die to myself. I need your help to die to myself. Lord, you help me do it. And let's ask him to do it right now. Father, I just want to right now pray for those in this room, the believers in this room, God, that know you, but say, you know what? I'm not sure that I've laid it all down. I think that I'm still pursuing a little bit of what I want, rather, Lord, than just waiting on you to see what you want. And Lord, you said you would give us the strength to do it. I pray that right now you would give them the strength that is needed by your power and by your Spirit to lay those things down as they choose to follow you, as they make that choice. Lord, then you will give them the power to follow through. Even now, Lord, in their hearts, God, begin to minister your Spirit. And Lord, if there be any here today that have never truly given their life to you, and right now, Lord, their heart is beating fast and they realize, you know what? I need to make a decision here. I need to make a choice. Hell was not prepared for man, but Lord, knowing now that men will go there if they reject you, God, I pray that they would make that decision this morning to believe that you died for them on the cross, to ask forgiveness of their sins and to come into their life to be their Lord and Savior. And Lord, we give you all the glory because that's the only place it belongs. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.